The Word of Truth is sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.
Welcome to The Word of Truth, a ministry of Pastor Lars Larson and the First Baptist Church of Leominster, Massachusetts. It is our desire that our Lord use this broadcast to instruct, encourage, and strengthen both Christians and local churches in the New England region. Pastor Lars is always available to assist you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. May today's message from our pastor be blessed by our Lord to instruct and encourage you through the Holy Scriptures, the Word of Truth.
Greetings, and thank you for listening to our program. We are in the final chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. We will pray and then resume our study of verses 2 and following. Our Heavenly Father, may you enable us to understand your Word as you intended for us to understand it. For we read that there are those who have twisted your word to their own ends, to their own destruction. Father, may you be merciful and gracious to us that that not occur to us, but rather, may you keep us by your mercy and grace, enabling us to understand your word rightly. May it perform that good work in us, making us more like our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a glorious work that you are doing in your people. May we not hinder that work, but rather be humble and teachable, and be fellow workers with you, producing Christ-like character in your people. May your word be open to our understanding now. May you give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of your Son, for we do pray in his name. Amen. In our last program, we began to consider two women, members of the church at Philippi, who were having problem getting along with one another. Let us read again the paragraph, Philippians 4, verses 2 through 7. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 4, verses 2 through 7. Here we see the importance and the responsibility for Christians to be of the same mind within a local church. Paul addressed two women by name, Euodia and Syntyche. They had problems in their relationship with one another. Paul knew these women personally. They had served with him in the furtherance of the gospel. They were in the same church, but apparently they were not getting along. Perhaps Epaphroditus, who had often carried the correspondence between Paul and this church, had informed Paul of the problem between these two women. And it must have been a problem of a serious and long-term nature. That Paul had heard of this and felt necessary to respond, and assuming perhaps an extended length of time of receiving and sending correspondence in those days, the problem must have been serious and of a prolonged nature between these two women. Paul does not command them to get along, but he does implore each of them to put aside their differences with one another. They were to resolve their conflict and relate to one another on a pleasant level. And that's how Christians ought to relate with one another within the local church. Now, Paul asks someone whom he describes as true companion, probably Epaphroditus, to help these women resolve their conflict. The point is that this conflict could be and should be resolved within the church, but it might take a third party to help it along. It's not good when believers cannot resolve their difficulties through the means of their church. It was unfortunate that Paul had to ask Epaphroditus to handle this matter. Now, Epaphroditus was with Paul when he wrote this letter. Why didn't he just turn to Epaphroditus and say, when you get to Philippi, help these two women to get along? Well, he probably felt it important to mention Epaphroditus in letters so that these women, when they heard Paul's endorsement of him, would give heed to him, show deference to him in his effort to help them resolve their difficulties. Now, again, Paul probably used this term true companion to refer to Epaphroditus, who was mentioned earlier in his epistle as his true companion. However, it's also possible that instead of translating the Greek word souzygae as true companion, souzygae may be a proper name. Paul may have been asking souzygae to mediate between these women so that they would get along. Sometimes a breach between individuals can best be resolved by someone, a third party, who cares for them both, who's able to come alongside them and encourage them in their reconciliation. And so perhaps Paul was simply asking this man to assist these women in their work for the gospel. By the way, the name souzygae can literally be translated joiner together. He would be a man suited to help these women reconcile with one another. He would be a peacemaker. Now, Paul also asked souzygae, or companion, his true companion, to help a man named Clement in the gospel ministry. This is stated in verse 3, where we read, "Help these women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement also." Now, this is the only place in the New Testament where the name Clement is mentioned. Clement was the name of a very important, well-known church leader who lived in post-apostolic times. It was reported that he was an early pastor of the church at Rome. And one of his letters that we have available to us, known as First Clement, gives great insight into the church structure of the early churches. It was a letter written in Rome, addressed to the church at Corinth. It is the earliest known Christian writing outside of the New Testament, and it's commonly listed in the first of 10 writings that are referred to as the Apostolic Fathers. Now, obviously, there have been assertions that Clement of Rome was this Clement whom Paul addressed here in Philippians chapter 4. But actually, this is highly unlikely. Clement was a common name of the day, and it's very doubtful that the Clement mentioned by Paul here is that notable Clement who later lived in far-off Rome. Now, Paul also requested this companion, souzygae, to assist the rest of my fellow workers. Paul regarded those in Philippi who supported him in the ministry financially as fellow workers. When we assist others in the ministry, perhaps financially, as is being implied here, then we may regard ourselves as laboring in the gospel alongside them in the field. And that's a glorious thing, is it not? To be able to support someone and share in that ministry. Now, take note here that Paul makes reference to the book of life. This is also in verse 3. "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Paul's true companion was to assist all those at Philippi whose names are in the book of life. Ancient cities would have a registry in which all the names of legal residents would be registered. The Jews believed and taught that God had a book of life, as well as a book of the dead. And references to these can be found in numerous places in Jewish literature. The Bible declares that the kingdom of God, or perhaps the New Jerusalem, has its registry also. Revelation 21:27. The book of life has all the names of all the people whom God had elected unto salvation from eternity. And God has intended to save them from their sins and give them everlasting life. If your name is written in the book of life, it's because God in His sovereignty has purposed to save your soul, and He has registered you as a citizen of Christ's kingdom. Paul makes mention of it here in Philippians 4:3 to remind these folks that they have a common hope, a common destiny, a common inheritance. And perhaps the idea is this: given that they have so much in common, should not these two women get along with one another? Now we read in verse 4 that we are to always rejoice in the Lord. Paul wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Life is filled with difficulties and trials. They will tend to get you down if you fail to exercise this duty. This is a command, by the way. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. As we previously pointed out, this is actually a major theme of the epistle. But Paul is not exhorting his readers merely to be happy in Jesus. But when he says rejoice in the Lord, he's telling them to place all their trust, all their hope, all of their assurance upon Jesus Christ and Him alone. And this will result in a sense of well-being, a true rejoicing in one soul. If you fail to fix your mind on the Lord Jesus, and you fail to rejoice in Him and all that is promised in Him supremely, then you will probably end up rejoicing in something else of this world, things that are temporary, uncertain, and fleeting. If you focus on Christ, you may have realized the promise that our Lord gave respecting His disciples in John 15, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And also in John 16, 20-24, where Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. And therefore now you have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. Christians are to be characterized by joy because their Savior has been crucified for them and He rose again. And therefore we ought to be filled with joy, and we ought to be expressing that joy in our rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, the last statement that our Lord gave with reference to the sorrow that His disciples experienced was referring to when our Lord was arrested and crucified. And the joy that no man can take away was the joy knowing that all promised by Him would come to pass because He had been resurrected from the dead. We ought to rejoice in the Lord. We even ought to rejoice in the Lord always, as Paul was emphasizing. Now, in verse 5 of Philippians 4, we see that Christians are to be characterized by gentleness to all men. Paul wrote, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Some translate this as reasonableness. Let your reasonableness be known to all men. The idea being conveyed is that Christians are people who, generally speaking, can get along with others quite easily. If they are thinking rightly, if they are not self-seeking, stubborn individuals who insist on having things their own way, they can be pleasant people. Christians, if they're thinking rightly, do not demand their rights, but they just often trust their Lord to resolve their difficulties rather than feeling they need to take matters into their own hands if something is to be done. The point is this. Others who observe us should view us as people who are easy to work with, who do not jump to conclusions to believe the worst of somebody or something. The Christian's demeanor should be one of gentleness. In this hard, coarse world in which we live, the gentleness that should characterize the Christian will bear great witness before others. And perhaps this word of encouragement of the apostle was alluding to what these two women were not manifesting, and that is gentleness to one another and before others. May it not be said of us that our witness for Christ is dismissed or discredited because we're perceived by others as difficult to deal with, uncooperative, intractable. Let us not be a cause for others to dismiss our witness or to discredit the claims of Christ upon their souls. Now, the reason Paul gives this word of exhortation is the Lord is at hand. Rejoice always, the Lord is at hand. Paul is speaking of the soon expected return of Jesus Christ. The point Paul is making may be one of several ideas. First, he may be saying something quite like this. Since Christ's return may be so soon, why do you trouble yourself over matters of little comparative importance? Or perhaps a second possibility is that Paul was exhorting his readers to live in this manner, rejoicing in the Lord, for perhaps very soon they'll have to render an account to the Lord in judgment as to how they live with and before others. Should not you live in a holy manner and dwell reasonably with others about you, since the Lord is returning soon and you'll have to stand and give an account before Him? Throughout Paul's writings, he exhorted his readers to live daily from the perspective of the coming of the Lord and the accountability that we will then be required to render unto our Lord. We should live today as if we had to answer to our attitudes and actions tonight. the coming of the Lord should ever be present before our minds and hearts. And then in verse 6, Paul urges the Christians at Philippi not to be anxious about what was happening or what might happen to them. And this ought to be the attitude of the Christian. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We see from these words that for Christians, nothing need cause them to worry or to be fearful in this life if they use the means to deal with the matter that the Lord has prescribed for them. And the means to be employed is trusting prayer. Frequent believing prayer results in a life spared of undue stress, worry, and fear, and discouragement. And so what we have is really the basis for the hymn verse. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. And I take this to be emotional pain. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I wonder if the hymn writer was thinking of Philippians 4:6 when he wrote that hymn. Now, you might be listening to me today and you might be reacting, well, you don't know what I'm facing, Pastor. For if you did, you'd not be so dismissive of what I'm experiencing. No, the Scripture says that God Himself has promised His people, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I don't doubt the severity and weightiness of the problem that some of God's people bear, but it is needless to bear the additional load of anxiety, fear, and distress of soul. You can be at peace in your soul in the most horrific of situations, when others would be falling apart under the same conditions. And you could also be at peace. You say, that doesn't make sense. Of course it doesn't make sense. We're talking about a peace that surpasses all understanding. Now, you gave great testimony to the gospel as you experience this peace as well. People will notice it. The point is this. The salvation that God gives His people is a perfect and complete spiritual deliverance from all that distresses us, if we are thinking in the manner that God has prescribed, believing in the promises that God has declared, and we use the means that God has appointed. There is nothing that need overwhelm you if you are a Christian. We may sing to our God and say to one another, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee, because he trusted in Thee." Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. Now, this promise of God in Philippians 4, 6 presupposes some matters about the nature of prayer, as well as our own understanding of God who answers prayer, and of God's purposes in allowing His people to encounter trials and troubles. Well, let us first speak of the nature of God that must be understood and embraced if this promise is to be realized by us. And so consider the nature of God that this promise of peace presupposes. First of all, it assumes God knows all things that we are experiencing. This prayer that results in God's peace is not to inform Him of what's going on in our lives. God knows, and our praying should reflect this. Consider the words of David when he prayed in Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. And you're acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And you have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Again, that's Psalm 139, 1 through 6. And then our Lord Jesus Himself reminded His disciples of this basic but essential truth. The fact is, God knows. And so Jesus said in Matthew 6, 6 through 8, but you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. That's like the rosary, vain repetition. and offered to the Virgin Mary. No, we're to pray to the Father through Jesus Christ. Throw away that rosary bead. That's an idol. It's drawing you away from the true God and the way of Christ. I read on. Jesus said, "For they think they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them." And this is the reason that he gives. "For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." The fact is, God knows. Knowing that God knows is itself a basis of peace, is it not? And prayer that confesses this knowledge will be the kind of prayer that will result in peace in one's soul. Now, secondly, not only does this assume God knows, but it assumes God cares about us and about everything that we're experiencing. Now, again, we're talking about the people of God, those who are in covenant relationship with him through Jesus Christ. He disavows those who are outside of Christ. You're without God, without hope in the world. You're on your own. But if you're in Christ, God cares about you as a father cares for his child. Well, it's one thing to understand that God knows. It's quite another thing to believe that he cares. Now, we might say that we know he cares, but sometimes the least difficulty will cause us to forget or doubt that this is so. Do you remember Martha when she was a little troubled because her sister Mary wasn't helping her in the kitchen? We read in Luke 10:40, "But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached Jesus and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.'" You see, it's an easy thing to doubt the Lord's concern for us when we're in distress. And do you remember what Jesus said to Martha? "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things." Luke 10:41. You see, because Martha doubted the Lord's concern for her, she was not only not anxious for nothing, to use the language of Philippians 4:6, how's that for a triple negative? But she was worried and troubled about many things. Anxious people need to be reminded of the promises of God and the testimonies regarding God in the Scriptures, that he is a God who knows and who is deeply concerned for their well-being. Did not Jesus teach his disciples, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he who is a hireling, not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling, and he does not care about the sheep." And Jesus says that he cares for his sheep. And he says not only that he cares for his sheep, his very purpose is to give himself for their preservation and well-being. When you pray about your trouble, do not doubt the Lord's care for you. Again, if you're a true believer in Jesus, if when you pray to the Father through the Lord Jesus and you doubt his care for you, well, don't expect to experience the peace that passes all understanding to comfort your soul. Well, I would argue it's even a sinful prayer if you're doubting, if you're denying his essential goodness. He cares for his own. And then thirdly, this verse assumes that God ultimately controls all that we are experiencing. Why pray to God who cannot change anything? Every Arminian becomes a Calvinist when he's on his knees and he's praying rightly. If when you pray you do not believe that God can answer your prayer, do you think that you'll rise from your knees with the peace that passes all understanding? I think not. No, if you're going to get peace from God, you've got to believe in a sovereign God. In fact, the Scriptures explicitly state that you will not have peace if you do not pray in faith. As we read, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." But here is the warning. "But let him ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now, this word about prayer does not support the faulty view of prayer held by the Word of Faith movement, which basically says that in prayer you are to speak confidently, convinced in your spirit that something will occur, and then it will indeed occur, and therefore don't doubt. No, the passage from James we spoke about is not doubting God's ability to answer your prayer. we have to close here. Until next time, may the grace of God be abundantly granted to you.
We trust that God has blessed you from listening to Dr. Lars Larson. Today's program, as well as previously recorded messages, are available through our website. We invite you to visit thewordoftruth.net. The First Baptist Church of Leominster and concerned friends have sponsored this broadcast of The Word of Truth. If we may assist you by directing you to a sound, reformed church near you, please contact us. If Pastor Larson can assist you further or answer a question that you may have about today's subject, he would be pleased to speak with you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. Until our next time together, may our God bless you richly through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Today's The Word of Truth program was sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit PaulRents.com for party and equipment rentals.